So we're somewhere new. I mean, today is a new day, right? We say that. We don't usually mean it, but we say it. But we're in somewhere new preaching-wise. We've done lots of different things here. Most recently, we've talked about what it means to love the community that God has put around us. And we talked about the gospel, what it gives and what it demands last week, if you were able to join us in the park. Today, we're into a whole new topic, a whole new book, maybe one that you've read, maybe one that's confused you, but it's an amazing, awful, wonderful, terrible book. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is knowing what is right. Orthopraxy is practicing what is right. One is hard to do and easy once you have it down. The other is hard to do and even harder to do later. Living what's right, that is what the book of James is about. Now, if you're not confused at some point through the book of James, then you're not listening. Because, well, there's this guy. His name's Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard of him. He was around, you know, about 500 years ago, nailed something to a door, started the Reformation sort of guy, right? Do you know what he called the book of James? An epistle of straw worthy to be burned. He didn't much like it. Smacked too much of good works, Roman Catholicism in his mind. That's what it was. That's what he saw it as. And so he called it an epistle of straw worthy to be burned. We didn't burn it. And I think he misunderstood it. I think he took his preconceived notions, which we don't have anymore, but he took his preconceived notions of the book and read into the book what he thought he was going to find and then didn't like it because of it. Now, I'm grateful that we don't do that. We don't bring our own agendas, our own personality, our own perspective to anything that we read, except that we all do that. So we're going to need to check our knowledge, our previous knowledge at the door just a little bit, and say, what does it say? And when we begin to understand what it says, we'll begin to be able to live it out right. But some of us have more knowledge than we have following. We have more orthodoxy, more knowledge of what is right than we do orthopraxy, practicing what we know. In which case, I'm not as concerned about giving you deep truths which are there that take a long time to mine out because we're already not willing to live out the simple truths that we already know. So we're going to balance the two. Our orthodoxy, our right knowing, right understanding, right discerning of the Word of God, with our orthopraxy, our ability, willingness, and actuality of living it out. James writes this book, and we may make mistakes at points because we are so used to saying Paul wrote something, because it seems like everything you read in the New Testament is written by Paul, but it's not. It's written by James. We're going to take a look at who he's writing to, but before we take a look at who he's writing to, what he's writing about, who in the world is this guy? There are four options in the New Testament, three of which don't make a lot of sense, one of which makes the most sense. The three of which that don't make the most sense are the two apostles of Christ, and then another guy who's referenced just one time. We don't know much about him. Probably not the author of this book. The most likely author of this book is the half-brother of Jesus. Mary's other son, you could say. Or one of Mary's other sons. Well, we know Jesus had brothers because we talked about it in John chapter 7. If you remember, in John chapter 7, which was several years ago when we went through John for a very long amount of time, his brothers questioned his motives on going to Jerusalem for the feast. They said, you're only going so you could be famous, in effect. which was a total misunderstanding of who this Christ was, but they didn't believe in him at that point. So we know at that point, before the death of Christ, his brothers shunned him for who he was, which probably makes sense. I mean, I'll admit, if I was Jesus' half-brother, growing up in the house of a perfect person, I probably would be biased against him as well. Why? Because I am not a perfect person. I am a broken, fallen, sinful person. And when this perfect person, who never makes a mistake, never once gets in trouble, lives in the room next to me or in the same room with me, I will probably start to dislike that person. Gratefully, thankfully, wonderfully, God didn't leave them there. Christ showed himself in 1 Corinthians 15:7 to James. This James, his brother, showed himself to James, revealed himself after his resurrection, showing that he was back from the dead, the Christ who he always said he was, who they always wondered if he was. He actually was, and showed it to his brother, who then became a stalwart in the Jewish church based in Jerusalem. So then Paul shows up to these guys, Peter and James being two of them, the pillars of the church, as it were, and presents his gospel forward, to which James agrees, which should put us in a position of immediately defusing some of the issues we're going to come to, because James agrees with his gospel, which would mean presumably this book that he wrote doesn't disagree with his gospel. And this is the book that says faith without works is dead. You see that it's not faith that saves you, but works that justify you. And we'll have to discern what he means. If he doesn't disagree with Paul, who says you're only saved by grace through faith, if he agrees with that, but then over here says faith or works are required, what does he mean? How does it work? How do those two join and become one idea, as opposed to dichotomous, two options that you have to choose one or the other and nothing in between? How is it not contradictory to the rest of the New Testament? What does it mean? But we have to start with the idea that he agreed with Paul. When Paul showed up, he agreed with him fully and completely, and then wrote this sometime later. When sometime later? We don't actually know. Somewhere between 48, 49, and 60 AD. It's either the first book of the New Testament ever written down, not ever stated, ever quoted, but written down, or it's sort of a middle timeline book, both of which are still early in the history of the church, both of which are still written to the same group of people, which once we understand that will help, and both hold to the same pattern. Now, to whom did he write? He wrote to the church in Ephesus, right? That's what Paul writes to, or the church in Colossae, or the Thessalonians, or Philemon, or somebody. He's writing to a person, right? No. What location is he writing to? Well, that's crazy. He's writing to, very ethereally, everywhere. How do we know this? We know this by, I know it's tricky, reading it. And I know that sounds disparaging or humorous, but too frequently we try to answer questions about the Bible while not reading the Bible. It sounds silly, because it is. So let's make a deal. You and me, right now, together. It will take you about 12 minutes. If you have a Bible app on your phone called YouVersion, I believe it takes about 12 minutes to listen to the entire book of James. Which means it will probably take you, if you're reading it, let's just say you're reading it slow, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Let's say it takes you 20 minutes to read the 5 chapters of James. Read that 20 minutes. Every week. You have 20 minutes in your schedule during the week, Read the book of James. Every week we're preaching on it, which is pretty much now until eternity. I mean, May. Now until May. And it may seem like, how is there even enough to say on that? James is set up as an interesting, strangely set up book. You have five chapters in James. Imagine that you've got four chapters of a book and a really, really big table of contents. Chapter one goes through everything the rest of the book is going to have in 2 to 3 verse sections. Boom, 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 boom. So we're not going to skip chapter one. Why? Because God had James write it down. We're not going to combine chapter one with chapter three and correlate the two passages because God wrote it down twice, which means he wants to hear it twice, or wants us to hear it twice. So we're going to hear it twice. We're going to very slowly go through chapter 1, and then for about the same amount of time it takes us to go through chapter 1, we're going to go through 2, 3, 4, and 5. Because we have to be honest to the text that we're looking at. So, to whom is James writing? Here's what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, now it tells us who it's going to, who he is and who this is going to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Now, where is dispersion? I'm reminded of the Chronicles of Narnia, where the Pevensey children say that they came in through the wardrobe. And so for the rest of the book, they're told to be the four from the land of wardrobe, which we know is humorous because there's no land of wardrobe. But since they didn't know what a wardrobe was, they thought it was a place, like a land, a country, a kingdom of wardrobe. We do the same thing with diaspora or dispersion. They're from the dispersion. Where is that? It's everywhere. Think back through the history of Israel, right? You start with Abraham, and there's one guy and one wife and nobody else. And then it grows, and they end up in Egypt, and then they're rescued from Egypt, and they end up in the wilderness. They go to the wilderness, or they go through the wilderness, eventually end up in Israel, what would become Israel. God gives them judges. They say, we don't want judges. We want to be like everybody else. Give us a king. So the king comes, who's Saul, who's not good. After Saul comes David and Solomon, who are good, followed by everyone else who's bad in the kingdom of Israel, okay? It splits into Israel and Judah. And Judah has like three good kings for the rest of their time. Israel has none. And eventually Israel gets taken over, and they go where? Everywhere. And then Judah gets taken over, and they go where? Everywhere. And now James writes to the Christians who are in the dispersion, the diaspora, the scattering of God's people, is what he says. Now, that's not the kind of scattering that is. There was persecution after the stoning of Stephen and the development of the church. It's not really talking about that, though it would be neat if it was. This is the people who have been scattered by God's dealing with his people, disciplining his children, who have heard the gospel. Why? Because it's gone to them and are now followers of Christ. He writes to those people. So by nature, those people are Jewish. Why? Because they were Jewish and they're now Christians, which should make us understand this better. He's writing to Jews. We have a tendency to take Paul's writing to the Gentiles and James's writing to the Jews and say, why don't they sound alike? If you were going to write a letter to Algona, Iowa, I almost said Algona, Minnesota, Algona, Iowa, the people of Algona, and you were going to write a letter to inner city New York, do you think they would look the same? How about somewhere in Central America? Honduras. Would you write the same kind of letter to them? Would you say things the same to them as you would to us? No. You would write it differently because you're writing to a different audience. So we have James writing to the Jews, Jewish believers. Paul writing exclusively, or at least intentionally exclusively, to the Gentile believers, the Greeks and the Romans, a totally different group of people who don't mix. Because it's to a different... There's not lessons for us to learn, but if we don't take that perspective on the text, we start missing what's going on. Because we accidentally say, first century Christian Jews are just like first century Gentile believers. And they are not. One comes out of the worship of Yahweh, though done maybe not the way it was supposed to be. One coming out of the worship of pagan deities, many. One coming out of a monogamous, or at least intentionally monogamous society. Some coming out of intentionally polygamous societies. You're going to write them different. And we have to start with that perspective. James, writing to Jews who are followers of Jesus, is not going to sound like Paul, writing to Gentiles who are followers of Jesus. What else does he say? He says, James, a what? A servant, if you want to be really, 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 really overly mild. A bondservant, if you want to be really pretty accurate but not offensive. And a slave, if you want to be utterly, drastically, bluntly literal. He is not some fellow worker of God's. He's not an employee. He's not a helper. He is a slave. And if you want to take it in the bond slave sort of sense, that's okay, but you have to know what a bond slave is. I don't think any of us have ever been bond slaves. Well, maybe we sort of feel like it. We just don't know it. You know when somebody promotes you from an hourly job where you show up at 8 and leave at 5 to a salary job where you just have to do what you're supposed to? They have effectively said, hey, you want to be a bond slave to me? Because I'm not going to give you any more, but I'm going to ask a lot more of you. I mean, maybe they do give you a little bit more. They give you a better salary than your hourly wage was, but you no longer get to be done at 5. You no longer get to say, hey, my time is up. No, they say, no, we bought all of your time for the rest of your life. Isn't that fantastic? And you said yes. So now until you quit, you're mine. That's effectively a bond slave. Now imagine you have a job and your boss requires 10 times of you what you could put in a week. Now you have what a bond slave would be. Somebody who has no free time, no free life, no free money, no free intent, no free goals. It's all about their boss. Now that makes God sound really bad. But you have to remember what God's payment is. He doesn't say, hey, I know you were doing well. I'm just going to give you a little bit more and make it cost a lot more or harder for you to do. God says, hey, you're dead. Dead, not good. I'm going to give you life forever with me. Free of sin once you die. Free of pain. Free of sorrow. Free of aging and breaking down. I'm going to give that to you. You become my slave. I'm not going to treat you badly, but I'm going to expect that all of you is given to all of me. None of you is given somewhere else. That's why he's a bond slave. That's why servant doesn't cut it. In our picture, a servant works a certain amount of hours and then gets to do his own thing at some times. But you don't. You're not given the right, the opportunity to say to God, hey, this is great. I'd like the weekend off. All right, it's God. You don't get the weekends off. I'd like the week off. I'll give you my weekend. Give me Friday. I'd like Friday to do what I want. Doesn't work that way. You are a bond slave. Just like James is a bond slave of Christ when he put his faith in him. So in effect, friends, he starts this out by saying, to you, the scattered, the dispersed, the homeless, the landless, the prosperous-less. It's not really a word, I made it up. To those of you who are this, scattered among the world, who are slaves of Christ, greetings. Hello. We, friends, no matter what we want to say, no matter what our American culture has taught us, we are dispersed. Scattered followers of Christ who do not have a home here. We don't have allegiance here. We're not getting into a political discussion. Our allegiance is not to our country or to our state or to our town. We are dispersed slaves of Jesus, scattered and sent abroad so that we could continue to be his slave in that place. To those people who understand that, James greets them and then shows them what life should be like. When we understand that, it is easy, easy, easy for us to become disgruntled because we don't understand it right. God offers to us life in his Son. And as we talked about last week, and we've talked about a dozen or a dozen times before that, the giving of life to us through his Son, the death of his Son requires of us our lives. You were lied to when you were told salvation was free. It is not. It is just not something you can purchase. You follow it and it costs you your life. I don't care what you have to give up. It doesn't matter. It's not comparable to the life that you've received, to the Christ you follow. But it costs you that. It makes you like James, like Paul, like Peter, like every single apostle, every single follower of Jesus from that point forward. It makes you a slave to God and to your Lord Jesus Christ as he has dispersed you amongst this world in this place at this time to do what he's called you to do. To those he greets and teaches us to consider it joy when we face trials, to ask for wisdom, to understand what testing and tempting are, to understand what faith looks like as we put it into action, to understand how our words are used, to understand what wisdom really is that comes from God, to understand how we don't trust our own planning but God's, to understand how we ask of things from him, how we deal with riches and prosperity, how we deal with sickness and death. The people who understand their role in all of this, the slaves of God who are dispersed by him amongst this world, those are the people who can understand all of the rest of this book. But if we misunderstand it, we'll miss the whole thing. If we try to read Paul as we read Peter or James, we will struggle to compare the two. Now we will, I will with you, talk through what does it mean that James writes that faith is dead without works and that you're justified by what you do and not by faith alone versus Paul's writing of you're saved by grace through faith. How do those two correlate? How do they work together? How are they complementary to each other versus antagonistic? We will get there. But in order to dive deeply into the orthodoxy of this book, in order to dive deeply into the orthopraxy of this book, I'm begging you, read it. Let the Holy Spirit engage with you. As elders, we talk a lot about people needing to understand the scriptures. To understand it, we have to read it. And when we understand it, we then need the strength to follow it. So as you open it to read it, ask God two things. God, teach me, show me, illuminate for me what you've written. Two, give me the understanding and the strength in you to follow it. Then we will have an orthodoxy with an orthopraxy out of the book of James. We will follow him right. But we have to be willing to understand. We have to be willing to follow. If we're not willing to understand or we're not willing to follow once we do, then God will say to us, you will get nothing. You get nothing from it. Because we've misunderstood our role as slaves. It doesn't sound glamorous, but I'd rather be a slave of the one who wins and gives life than a co-heir with the one who gets death. And even better than that, while we are slaves, Paul says we're still co-heirs with Christ to receive his reward, his inheritance, his riches with him. So we get that, but we get it by understanding our role is that of slave that God exalts to the role of son. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be your slave, your servant, your redeemed. God, I ask that you open our hearts to who you'd have us be, that you open our eyes to the truth of your word, that you open our minds to the reality of your son, so that we, Father, may be men and women who follow and trust you as we should. Thank you for the incredible, amazing gift of your son. Lord, I pray that you use him to build us, to grow us, to teach us. May we trust you more and more all the time. And it's in your amazing and holy name we pray. Amen.